Let me ask you to take your Bibles tonight, and let's turn to the book of Matthew this evening. Matthew chapter number 20. As you know, on Wednesday nights of late, we have been considering thoughts that have come from my own quiet time and personal meditations. It's been what we've been doing over the past few weeks. And each week we've been taking a text that really has just jumped off the page at me in that study I've been doing of the Word through the beginning of this year. Told you that the goal of these studies is really to challenge and to encourage you to be thinking deeply, to be meditating on the Scriptures as you read them and study them yourselves this year. And so what I'm really trying to do is just help us to think together on Wednesday nights about texts of Scripture to equip us for our own study of the Word. Past several services, we have looked to either the Psalms or the book of Proverbs. And as you noted at the beginning tonight, I want to consider a passage from the book of Matthew. It's one that grabbed my attention again this week. I know we spent a number of years in the book of Matthew. But I find often as I'm going back through reading, I see things in a way, or I'm grabbed again with something that I need to be reminded of. I felt that this week as I was in this text. You know, what we read in this text I've asked you to turn to tonight is not going to be anything new to us. I'll just say that up front. These are basic principles, but the kinds of principles that I think we do well to remind ourselves of with regularity. This past Sunday, as we were in 1 Peter chapter 5, we were called to humility. We were challenged to think rightly, to think biblically about ourselves and about our place in the church, in the collection of God's people that He's bringing together. And what I'm hoping is tonight, as we go to this text, it will kind of dovetail nicely with what we studied together this last weekend. Often I find that my study personally in my devotions, it's a reiteration of things we're studying together corporately. And it's amazing how often I find things reinforced and perspective given to me as I come to the text. I hope it'll be the same for all of us tonight. I want to call your attention to consider three big ideas from Matthew 20. I want to begin at verse 17. We're going to work our way down through verse number 28. And rather than reading it all at once, what I want to do is just give you three thoughts, and then we'll read the text and consider a few things along the way as we go. The first thing I want you to be reminded of, as I was this week, is that we follow a suffering sovereign. We follow a suffering sovereign. Notice in verse 17 what the text tells us. I'll put it up here on the screen as well. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" I'm not sure that most of us wrestle hard with the challenging tension that often comes between terms that we use. We're used to words like suffering related to Christ, and we like to consider words like sovereign. But when you put the two together, there's a tension there if you're thinking, because we would say, if he is as all-knowing as he is, and if he is looking ahead at what's coming in the week to follow, and he's truly sovereign over all things, then why did he not go a different way, show up in a different city, change the heart of a leader, protect himself from what was coming? What he did in these verses is not say, here's what will happen, but let's figure out how to avoid it. He said, here's what's going to happen, and he makes plain, it's going to happen just as my Father intends for it to. Many times we find ourselves wrestling with whether or not there's glory on the other side of suffering. In the midst of our struggles, we find that it feels that this is going to be an end in itself. It's never going to get better. This is going to destroy us. This is going to bring us to the end. And yet, what does he say? He says that this is what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests, and they are going to condemn him to death and give him to the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify him. And what's going to happen? He's going to be raised on the third day. Every word of the sovereign is going to be fulfilled. We need to remember that he's saying this before it happened, not after it happened. And as you study the text of what comes later in the book, every single word that he proclaimed was true. And that's troubling, because we think, if I had enough power, if I had enough authority, if I had enough money, if I had enough clout, I would change every circumstance that makes me suffer. I would take away the pain, I'd take away the disagreement, I'd take away the oppression, I'd take away all the strife, because the reality is, we think in terms that if I was sovereign, I wouldn't ever suffer. And yet he was fully sovereign, and he submitted to the will of his Father. He came to suffer for us. I think we would do well to spend some time really wrestling with the tension in the terminology that we find here. Because the reason I want us to wrestle with this, and I'm putting this up against the way that we tend to think. Okay, I'll deal with what I have to deal with because I don't have enough money to do anything else. I'll go through what I have to go through because I'm not strong enough. I don't have any authority. I can't change the circumstances. But if I could change them, I would change them so I wouldn't suffer. This is how we think. This is human nature. And yet, why do we have this text before the text that comes? It's to remind us that we are not called to do what we would do naturally. We are called to follow in the steps of Christ supernaturally. And I want you to consider what we find next, because not only do we see in this text, this paragraph first, that we follow a suffering sovereign, but secondly, we see a glimpse into our own hearts, because we crave, like the disciples, esteem and status. That's what we crave. In fact, on the heels of this instruction, right after Jesus decides to tell his disciples, hey, we're going into Jerusalem and it's not looking good for me. In fact, from your perspective, this couldn't get worse. I'm going there to suffer. A situation arises. And here's what we read. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Oh, you're going to suffer? Okay, but before you go through what you're going to go through, would you give me your word that my sons are your two most important servants? They're going to have the two seats of authority at your right and your left hand when you actually enter your kingdom. Would you make sure my sons have the positions of prestige, authority, and say next to you when it's all said and done? Would you give my sons the top seats, the respect? Isn't it amazing how often this is the bent of our hearts? The Lord keeps teaching and teaching. He's nearing the end of 3 years of teaching on taking the low place. And now these guys have gotten their mama to come and ask again for the top place. Not the low place, but the seats of authority. He's just said, I'm on my way down this hill into this city to die. And these young men aren't dying to themselves. They are dying for exaltation. They want to be known. They want to be respected. They want to be recognized. They want to be submitted to. They want the power. They want the authority. They want the say-so. But I want you to notice on the heels of this that while we follow a suffering sovereign and we crave esteem and status, we are called to serve and to suffer like our sovereign. In fact, the passage continues and we read in verse 22 and following, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." I just wonder, I'm going to pause here for a second. I wonder how many of our prayer requests could be responded to by the Lord like that. How many times do we pray, "Lord, do this, do that, supply this, give me that, heal me in this way, provide for this need in that way." And if the Lord were still present in person before us bodily and we're simply going to respond as he did to these, I wonder how many of our prayer meetings could be responded to by the Lord with, "You have no idea what you're asking for. You don't know how my economy works. You don't seem to understand what that is going to mean." This is the response of Christ. You want the high seats. You want the exaltation. You want to be chief among your fellow servants. You don't understand how you become chief in my kingdom. So he asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." I can almost see the giddiness in them. "Yeah, of course, yes, yes, of course we're able. We'll do that." It seems to me, I'm reading between the lines here, it seems to me they had no idea still what they're asking for. They don't know what cup he's talking about. They're not connecting this cup with what he's just said to them. "I'm headed to the city to be betrayed, to be handed over, to be condemned, to be handed over again, and to be killed." There's a cup going to be referred to in the garden just a little while later. "Lord, if I must drink this cup, I will." But he himself, as the Son of God, agonized. There's no agony here, it seems, in these disciples. There's no wrestling. There seems to be no recognition of what he's talking about. "We are able," he said to them, "you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Oh, you'll join me in suffering. But what you've asked for isn't even mine to give. That's the Father's determination. Now, this is a conversation going on between Christ and two of the disciples and their mother. They kind of seems to be pulled aside a little bit. But if you've got the others, right? You've got these others who seem to be listening in. The 10 are kind of listening into the conversation. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the brothers. Now, there's a moment of indignation. "How dare you ask that right now in the midst of this situation? Did you not just hear what he said?" It seems to be. You've got this sense of indignation that these two would be so brazen as to ask it. But what's interesting is, in just a little while, in the city, at the Last Supper, they're all going to be arguing about the same thing. Which of us is greatest in the kingdom of God? And Jesus is going to have to be the one to get up from the table and gird himself with a towel and wash their feet, because none of them would wash each other's feet. So 10 are indignant at the two, but all 12 are arguing over the same thing in just a little while. They all wanted the same thing. Why? It's in all of our hearts. It's what we all want. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does he say? You want to be great? Here's my economy. Here's my kingdom's economy. You want to be great? Take the low place. You want to be great? Get your hands dirty. You want to be great? Look around and get busy. You want to be great? Find the need and meet it. You want to be great? Bind up the hurting. You want to be great? Show compassion to the suffering. You want to be great? Care for somebody besides yourself. Do you want to be great? Lay down your life. Forget your rights. Stop making demands. Give yourself away. Christ, who came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many, looks at these after he's just told them he's going to die. And they've argued about who's going to be the greatest, and they've already gotten angry with each other because probably those two got to him before the rest of them could. And he says to them, "Do you still not get it? Do you still not see? I didn't come here to be served. I came here to give myself away. Greatness looks like that. I'm calling you my own to serve and to slave and to submit and to suffer for those around you. Not insist that at the end of the day, if anybody's needs get met, mine will get met. If anybody's list gets done, mine will be checked off. If anybody's needs are met, if anybody's wishes are granted, if anybody's hopes are realized, they're going to be mine." And he says, that's not greatness. That's weakness. That's poorness. That's foolishness. That's selfishness. That's why we find through the scriptures again and again and again that we are called to consider others as better. Wow, what a statement. What an impossible statement. To count others as better than ourselves. More important than ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we talked on Sunday about humility from 1 Peter 5, but I'm just telling you, I read this again this week. And it came with the full weight of the Spirit's conviction on my heart. Because we all have great definitions in our heads for what humility is. But what does it look like in our lives? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Why? Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. Those words came directly from our Lord to His own. As I mentioned, the rest of the New Testament takes up words like these and just expounds on them. And I want to close tonight by just reading another text that I couldn't read these words without thinking of these other words. And you're going to know them. I just want to read them. And I want us to think about how the Apostle Paul takes up Christ's words and His example and applies them to the local church. And Paul wrote this to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 when he said this. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing. Absolutely nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now those words are profound, are they not? I mean, that is staggering when you think about what he just said. The superlative nature of what he just proclaimed, what he just called us to. And we understand in our fallenness, this is impossible. So how does he intend to motivate people who do not think like this, naturally, to go about this? He points us directly back to Jesus Christ. And he continues, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to with bloody fingernails and white knuckles. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a cross kind of death, death on a cross. The death of a prisoner, of a criminal, of a common insurrectionist. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. I read these words, have this mind among yourselves, which is only yours because of Jesus. It can only be yours because of Jesus. Think like Jesus. Live like Jesus. Serve like Jesus. Suffer like Jesus. Like Jesus called you to. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to do that, it's going to be only because of Jesus. We can't. I recently met with a brother who we were talking, and I was asking some questions about motivation of heart, and the brother gave me the right answers, and then he said, but that's what I should say. That's what I should want. He said, I find myself of late praying, God, make me want what I don't want naturally. And I thought, Wow. Some of us need to be praying like that. The honest prayer that says, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want to serve. I don't want to slave. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to take the low place. I don't want to give my life away to anybody else. I want you to make my life peaceful, comfortable, satisfied, stable. And I want other people to get out of my way. Just let me be what I want to be, what I want to do. And I thought, wow, how I need to pray. How I think we need to pray. Lord, make us want what you've called us to want. Make us think like you've called us to think. Make us value what you've called us to value. Because the reality is, I read a text like Matthew 20. I was just reading in my devotions this week. And I thought, if I'm not careful, I'm going to read right over this and go right to the next passage. Because like, I don't like to stop and think about this. Because the implications of this make me uncomfortable. The implications of this cost me money and time. The implications of this at times keep me up at night praying for people, other people's needs, not just my own. The implications of this mean I actually give myself away rather than demand others leave me alone. And we don't naturally want any of that. We want what we want, and we want Jesus to be the means by which we get it. And Jesus said, I want you to remember why I came. And I want you to remember what I've called you to. And it's interesting that he didn't ever chide them for wanting greatness. He simply said, here's what real greatness is. Keep wanting greatness. But be great by my definition. Here's the problem. We want greatness by our definition, not by his. And I want to challenge us tonight to be a people who want to be great as he defines greatness. And that is going to take a work of the Spirit of God with the Word of God in the people of God for the glory of God. Might he do that in us, even tonight? So can we pray to that end? Can we pray like that, like we believe that? Because the reality is this, friends. Everything in us wants to be recognized and regarded and respected. We want to be known and loved and looked up to. The problem is we set our eyes too low, even in our aspirations. You see, we have to remember the fact that greatness in God's kingdom looks like Christ-like submission and service and sacrifice and suffering. He calls that greatness. So as we pray, let's pray like we believe him. And like we long for his glory more than our own. And to that end, may he work in our hearts, even tonight.